come to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. I wonder when it was the last time that you thought about heaven. Or even this, I wonder when the last time it was that you talked about heaven to somebody else. I imagine that it was probably during a time of trial and tribulation. Perhaps when a family member died, or perhaps when you got some bad news that you weren't expecting. In my own experience, I find that when people go through trials and tribulations, through struggles, through great ordeals, they start talking about heaven. And I've seen that the people who go through the most trials and ordeals talk the most about heaven. So the little Pentecostal church that I grew up in southern Illinois was full of folks who had went through trials and tribulations. Most of them came from the other side of the tracks in Flora, Illinois. And basically the entire town of Flora, Illinois was on the other side of the tracks. So if you were on the other side of the tracks in Flora, you had it bad. These are folks who didn't have a whole lot of money. These were folks who had problems making ends meet, paying the bills, struggled with addiction. Didn't have much power or influence, not a whole lot of education. And yet, when they came to church, they talked about heaven. They talked about this place where there was so much abundance that you filled the potholes with gold. They talked about this place where they would meet their mother and their father and their friends. All those people who believed that they were important. They believed that they would meet Jesus, the one that gave them great value and called them by name as the Good Shepherd. And they'd even sing about this place. They would sing songs like, "Some glad morning when this life is o'er." You know this one, right? "I'll fly away." Prove that you know it. "To at home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away." Sometimes they'd even clap. "I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away in the morning. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away." Just a few more weary days. "Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy shall never end, I'll fly away." It's about to get Pentecostal in here. "I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away in the morning. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away." So you can do this. You're good. You're good. And for a lot of folks, they might think that all this talk about heaven, all these songs about heaven, is just a way to practice escapism. For a little bit of time, you can not think about your earthly problems, and you can escape from them. Or others might think of this as something even worse, perhaps what Karl Marx talked about as being the opiate of the masses. That all this talk about heaven was just so you could ignore your struggles and hope for a reward in the afterlife. But I don't think it's quite that simple. For folks who are going through the great ordeal, great trials and troubles and tribulations, talking about heaven is a form of resistance. It's a form of affirming God's goodness even when the world says otherwise. It's a way to affirm God's power over the powers and principalities of the world that cause so much problems and so much struggle. Talking about heaven gives you hope and courage to stand firm in the great ordeal. John the Revelator, who wrote the passage that we read from this morning, talked a whole lot about heaven. He had a vision of heaven, and he wrote it down and sent it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And John's apocalypse, as it's often called, is perhaps the most controversial book in the entire New Testament. It almost didn't make it into the canon. And some folks think that it's just too violent, and it is violent. Some folks think that it's too weird, and it is weird. And other folks fault it for inspiring the Left Behind series of books and movies about the time when the church is raptured up into the clouds. And if you haven't read the book or seen the movie, don't. It's not worth your time, for real. But this morning I like us to kind of put that baggage to one side. It's important, we can maybe unpack it later. But this morning, I like us to see John and his vision perhaps in the most simplest form. But here's a man going through some trials and tribulations who's writing a letter to a community that's going through trials and tribulations to affirm God's faithfulness, to tell them that if only they could see into the heavenly realms, they would see that perhaps this universe isn't quite as unfair as it seems to be. That they would see that there is a God who is faithful, who doesn't forget about their sufferings, and who leads them to the waters of eternal life. John knew struggle. John's community knew struggle. He wrote this during the second half of the first century, and it was a difficult time to live in the second half of the first century. There were wars. There were rumors of wars. There were threats from within, from without. When the Emperor Nero, the tyrannical emperor of the Roman Empire, committed suicide in 68 AD, he was followed by the succession of three emperors in only 2 years, which added on to this sense of instability, this sense of foreboding. There was famines, there was pestilence, even the earth shook. There were more earthquakes than normal during this time, and Mount Vesuvius, when it erupted, it literally put a dark cloud all over the surrounding villages, which just added to the sense of trial and tribulation and fear. And on top of all this, the early Christians that John is writing to, well, they were part of this suspect sect that was made up primarily of folks from the lower socioeconomic classes, which were hit in particularly hard by all of these disasters that were plaguing Rome. And on top of this, they were accused of all sorts of illegal behavior. They were accused of cannibalism because they ate and drank the body and blood. They were accused of incest because they called each other brother and sister. And most of all, they were accused of being unpatriotic because they refused to participate in the sacrifices to the Roman gods that were supposed to keep everything running smoothly. So being a Christian was a risky thing. Being a Christian was illegal, and it could get you killed. It got John of Patmos exiled. So these were folks who knew troubles and tribulations and were experiencing them right now. And on top of all this, there was this guy called Domitian. He was the emperor of Rome, and he had this thing called a god complex. He really liked this idea that he, as the emperor, was God and should be worshipped as such. Whenever he was out in the towns and the cities, people were supposed to say, "Hail to thee, our Lord, our Lord." Exactly. "Hail to thee, our Lord." Kyrios, which is the Greek word or Latinized Greek word that the Christians used specifically for Jesus. Whenever you addressed the emperor, you had to say, "My Lord and my God." And he set up his image all throughout the empire in these temples where folks were to put a little bit of incense on his altar to worship him, to make sure that the gods were pleased so that the world would work as it should be. Again, this guy had quite a god complex, and you can understand how this would have been a little awkward for the Christians. Because after all, it was only Jesus who was Lord. It was only Christ who was King and who was God. So when it came time for folks to do their patriotic duty, to pledge their allegiance to one empire under God, to put a little bit of incense on the altar, these Christians had a decision to make. Because not only was this against the creed that they passed on to us that we're about to say here in a little bit, and offering incense or offering sacrifice on the altar was a way of affirming all that the empire stood for. It was a way of pledging allegiance to politics of violence, to economies of exploitation, and to a religion of idolatry. So the Christians were faced with this great struggle, with this great ordeal. If nobody knew they were Christian, they could just go ahead and worship the emperor, maybe with their fingers crossed behind their back. If it was known that they were a Christian, well, they could curse Christ, do the pledge, and they'd even receive a little certificate that said, not a Christian. They could hang it on their wall or whatever, and they would be safe. Or they could stand firm. They could stand firm and face the consequences. This was a great ordeal. Internally, because what are you supposed to do with this? And also externally, because there were real consequences to your actions as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. And John the Revelator, he was a pretty hardcore guy. He believed there was really only one option, and that was to stand firm. And so he writes this vision of heaven. He talks about heaven as a way to say, you know what? God is bigger than the emperor. God is faithful, even when it doesn't seem as though God is faithful. And that if the heavens could be rolled back like a scroll, you would see that the same song that you are singing is a song of the angels, the song of the martyrs, the song of the heavenly creatures. And it's a song of praise to a God that will not abandon God's people, and that will bring redemption, and will bring justice. This wasn't a way to escape your problems. This wasn't a way to just put things off, to sit idly by. This was encouragement to stand during times of tribulation. Because if only you could see the real reality of God, you would know that God is greater than your trials and your ordeals. And it also wasn't a way of escaping earth's problems. Because as the hymnist said in the song that we just sung, there's nowhere in the world or in the universe where earth's problems are more felt than in heaven. And we see that in this vision of heaven as the souls of the martyrs are around the altar crying out to God, how long, how long, how long until we're given justice? Even the great multitude that sings holy, holy, holy have robes that are washed in blood, which is kind of gross in a way, but also a sign that suffering isn't forgotten, even in heaven. So this wasn't about escapism. This wasn't about sitting idly by. This was John's way of saying that God is with you even during your struggles. That if only you could see the heavenly reality, you could stand firm. And all of this ordeal doesn't have the last word, because there is a reality where those who are hungry don't hunger anymore. There's this reality where those who are thirsty don't thirst anymore, where those who have been knocked down stand up, where those who have been killed find their redemption in their very, very death. Those who mourn have their tears wiped away. This was again a way for John to say, stand firm, even when it seemed as though the world is falling apart. Stand firm. I think many of us know what it feels like to go through trials and tribulations and great ordeals, as John might say. We've all been through them. Some of us are going through them right now. And it's during these times that we need to hear the songs of heaven. Not so we can escape, not so that we can sit idly by, but that we can be reminded of God's faithfulness. Just a few weeks ago, I believe it was Deacon Harry who talked about from this pulpit this great ordeal or this great trial that has been cast upon our state, particularly for the most poor and the most vulnerable. On April 1st, thousands of, again, the most poor and vulnerable lost access to the food and to the assistance that they desperately needed, all because of policies and decisions made by our lawmakers. Some estimates are that 30,000 people are affected. We're not talking about just extras. We're talking about sustenance has been taken away from, again, the most poor and the most vulnerable, many of whom are children. And this reminds us, for one thing, of how incredibly important our own food ministry is in this place and how much more important it will become. 30,000 people. Think about that. Let that sink in for a little bit. John talks about a great multitude, and 30,000 folks seems like a great multitude. A great multitude that have been washed in the blood. And I feel like this great multitude of 30,000 have been sacrificed on this altar of so-called fiscal responsibility. This same altar that would give tax breaks to the most wealthy. And I imagine that if you could hear their voices, just like the martyrs in heaven, they might be saying, "How long, God? How long? How long? How long? How long until there's some justice? How long?" Their cries are with us. And I think this vision is particularly pertinent for them, because in the vision it says there will be a time in God's reality, in God's kingdom, where those who are hungry are fed. So we need to hear the vision of heaven. Not so we can sit idly by, not so we can practice escapism, but that we can stand firm in knowing that even during our most trying ordeals, God is greater. And that if the heavens could be rolled back, we would see that we are singing the same song as the angels, and we need to continue to sing that song of holy, holy, holy to the Lamb who preached good news to the poor, because there are other people who are singing other songs that are anything but good news to the poor. We need to hear this vision and see this vision in front of us so that we don't become complacent with the way things are, but instead orient our lives and ourselves to that heavenly reality that prophets and sages put before us. We need to continue to talk about heaven and God's reality so that we create a tension between the heavenly realms and the realms around us, because it's only through tension that we grow more fully into that kingdom. We need to hear the songs of the angels. We need to hear the vision of heaven during times of trial and ordeal, because we need to be reminded that God is bigger, that God is faithful. And we need to be reminded and given the courage to stand even during these great ordeals. I think it's important to note, in closing, that the vision of heaven that John has doesn't just stay up in the clouds. It's not veiled forever. Eventually, this new Jerusalem, if you read towards the end of the book, ascends or descends onto earth, because the clouds can't contain God's mercy. Because the firmament can't hold back God's justice. So the hope of Christians is not just this heaven and the afterlife or this reward for going through the great ordeal. The hope for us Christians is that the heavenly city will one day rest on the foundations of Christ and the apostles. That heavenly city was meant for this terrestrial ball. If you think that that's too idealistic, if you think that that's too difficult to achieve, just pay attention to the contours of this heavenly city as John says it, as John points out. The hungry, don't go hungry. Hungry children, don't go hungry. Folks who thirst, have their thirst quenched. Those who mourn are comforted. Those who have experienced violence receive redemption. This is pretty basic stuff, right? I mean, we're not talking about a vision of people sitting by the Crystal Lake drinking mojitos. We're talking about basic things. And I think that's very doable. So I pray for the day when that heaven descends upon earth, and those who are hungry are fed, those who thirst receive drink, those who mourn have their eyes wiped. And God's self, is so close to us that we can feel Him with every breath. And that pain is no more. Death is no more. Suffering is no more. Because all things have been made new. Amen.
Amen.